Closer to my audience, and in case I wanted to sit down, I wanted to have a place to sit. So that's what we're doing here today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these testimonies of your grace and your living connection with us. And we ask, even as we consider the Bible here together, that you meet us and you reveal your greatness, your loving heart to each of us in a new way. We thank you that you know us inside and out. You know our church, and you know how to make us grow. And we seek that in your will in a way that glorifies you. And we pray all through Jesus. Amen. Today we're looking at some oracles that came to Isaiah through the Lord. Oracle, the dictionary, is some person or agency considered to provide wise and insightful counsel or prophetic predictions of the future inspired by the gods. The most famous oracle is the oracle at Delphi in ancient Greece. That's about 80 miles inland from Athens. And back then, it started about 700 BC and was very prominent, and there were many oracles, but this one at Delphi lasted about 400 years. So just about the time of Isaiah in Israel, in Greece, there was a concern to connect with the gods. And it was done by a lady who was the high priestess. It was the Pythia, and she served as the high priestess at Delphi until she died, then they got a new one. This oracle was open only 9 months a year, not during the winter, and only once a month, on the seventh day of the month. We're lucky. July 7th, here we are. And people would ask questions, what should I do? And the generals and politicians would ask, should I go to war? And the high priestess was there, and they had some gases that she went into it's not totally clear how it worked, but she went into kind of an ecstasy from the gases, and she would say something, and a priest would interpret what that means. And it was highly attended. Well, God gave oracles in Isaiah. In the chapters we look at today, 15 to 23, there's 8 times the oracle concerning Egypt, concerning Moab, concerning Assyria, concerning Arabia. We're going to look at 4 of the statements that appear in these oracles. So these are authoritative proclamations. They're not negative. There's some positive. There's some negative. It's things that God says about the nations. And they show us how great and compassionate God is. And I trust by looking at some of these oracles, we'll all get a greater sense of the greatness of God, the loving intentions of God. And I brought a little map of the Holy Land here, and just to roughly identify where these oracles concerning what they were. Israel is this little green strip on the coast here, and to the north of Israel was Tyre and Sidon, which is now in Lebanon. That's the purple country. You can't see it far in the back. To the east of Israel was Moab, the other side of the Jordan River. Further east was Damascus, and then further than that was the Assyrians. To the southeast was Arabia. That was an oracle to there. And to the southwest was Egypt and Cush, or today Sudan or Ethiopia. So it's remarkable that in 700 BC, there was information or prophecies about all these countries. And the communication possibilities were, to say the least, not like they are today. But God had a message for these nations, and he has a message for us as well. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to speak to us again and assure us of your care and concern for us. Amen. Three of the ones that I look at today, 3 of these oracles, involve behavior that should change. And the point is not simply that God judged or had negative comments about these nations or about us, but he wants to clear away the sin and the distractions so we can see him for who he is. So we start with chapter 16 of Isaiah, oracle number one, no pride. This is an oracle to Moab on the eastern side of Israel. Moab, Isaiah 16, verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. Mourn, utterly stricken, for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. A similar message came to Tyre up the coast from Israel in Judges chapter 23, verses 8 and 9. Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were that honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. The NIV says, the Lord destroyed Tyre to bring low the pride of all glory and to humble all who were renowned on the earth. So between these two passages, there's lots of words used, which I looked up in the dictionary just to get sharp on the meaning. Pride. Inordinate self-esteem. I don't need you. I don't need anybody. I've got all I need. Arrogance. Attitude of superiority manifested in an overbearing manner. Insolence. Insultingly contemptuous in speech or conduct. I don't think you're very important, is what insolence conveys. Or conceit, excessive appreciation of one's own worth or virtue. All these words show the attitude of looking down on other people, making ourselves number one. Now, Moab was a relative of Israel. They traced their line back to Lot, Abraham's nephew. And according to Deuteronomy, the Lord gave Moab their place on the east side of the Jordan River. And there's a famous Moabite woman, we know, one of the great grandmothers of David was Ruth, who came from Moab. Yet they pursued their own agenda, not God's agenda. And one of their kings, King Balak, hired Balaam to curse the Israelites when they were coming through from Egypt. And they had their own god, Chemosh, who was one of the gods that asked for human sacrifice. And it turns out that one of Solomon's wives was from Moab, and he even built an altar for Chemosh in Israel. So it was a great offense and it wasn't what God wanted. It's interesting, in chapter 16, the Lord called out the pride of Moab, but look at his heart, or Isaiah's heart. Look at verse 9. It's not quite clear who's, verse 8. It's not clear who's speaking, but listen. For the fields of Heshbon languish. These are all places in Moab. And the vine of Sibmah, the lords of the nations, have struck down its branches, which reached to Jazer and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. Again, it's not super clear who's weeping, but it's Isaiah or the Lord or both. But Isaiah certainly is speaking the words of God and the heart of God. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, For over your summer fruit and your harvest, the shout has ceased, and joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And the vineyards, in the vineyards, no songs are sung, no cheers are raised. No treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. That's quite a remarkable empathy for Moab, who is going to be destroyed within 3 years, the prophecy goes on to say. Well, pride is something that's never satisfied. A new person comes in the room, and now if I'm proud, I want to be sure I'm over this person. It poisons our relationships. And as far as God is concerned, we can never outdo God. So C.S. Lewis said this, in God you come up against something who in every respect is immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see what's above you. Is pride the worst sin? C.S. Lewis said it was the worst sin. It made the devil the devil. It turns God into our enemy. God hates the proud, James 4 says. He gives grace to the humble. Where do I see pride in our hearts? Children, where's all the children today? Are you too proud to listen to your parents? Us parents, are we too proud to hear something from our children? How about our husband or our wife? Are we too proud to hear what they have to say? Recently, Ann and I started to read books together at night more regularly. And we read a book about marriage, and this point came up. Conversation between two people, between two spouses, can be compared to a tennis volley. One person hits the ball, and normally the other person hits it back. And sometimes the volley of communication, a comment is made, but the volley isn't returned. Maybe I put down the comment Ann makes. Maybe I just ignore it. And that particular illustration shined the light on what a poor conversation partner I've been to Ann many times. Every Sunday we have a half-hour drive up and a half-hour drive back to our home, and it gives us good chance to have good volleys or no volleys. And that was quite helpful to have that, to read that comparison. And how about us with relation to our Heavenly Father? Prayer, meditation, contemplation. Do we just go through the motions, or do we take time to be quiet and listen to our Father? How can we recognize God's greatness if we're too busy guarding our time or our reputation that we don't come quietly into His presence and expect Him to have something to say to us? He knows a lot about us, and He loves us a lot as well. So why did the Lord give Isaiah this oracle for Moab and Tyre about not being proud? I think it was not simply to judge them, but to give them a chance to react in honesty to God so they could appreciate who God really is, how great He is, how much He loves them, and how much He loves us. So if somebody wants to not be proud, what do? You be humble. How humble are we? How proud are we of our humility? I hope we're not. Okay, oracle number two, Isaiah 17, verse 11. This is an oracle to Damascus, which was the capital and still is the capital of Syria. But perhaps verse 10 and 11, which I'm going to read now, was spoken to Israel. It's not real clear. The pronouns change. It's now addressed to a singular you. You, 17:10, you have forgotten the God of your salvation. You have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. So what's the consequence of forgetting God? I'm going to take this passage as referring to Israel. What's the consequence? Their plants won't grow, and there will be grief and incurable pain. What did Israel forget that they should have remembered? What comes to your mind? Give me an answer here. They forgot God. Any particular events that Israel forgot that they should have remembered? The feasts were forgotten, Passover and so on. Anything else? The history, which included deliverance from Egypt, went through the Red Sea. 40 years God protected them in the wilderness. Joshua got them into the promised land. The Lord eventually sent them kings, particularly David and Solomon, were times of great peace. And they had a fantastic temple with an elaborate worship structure set up. What difference would it have made if they had been remembering these things? They would be open to how he wanted them to act in the present, how to deal with threats. How to treat each other. This came up a lot, comes up a lot in the prophets, that they weren't treating each other. The widows and orphans were being neglected. From God's side, he would be free to bless them and reward them. As long as they forget him, it makes no sense to reward them because that would just continue things as they are. God is the rock of your refuge, in verse 10. Why is that for us so dangerous and foolish? Well, we get used to living self-centered lives with our own abilities and resources, all the protection we have. We get further and further away from our place in our Father's lap and from our practice of communicating regularly with him. Every now and then in our shepherding group, Mike Perkins will share how the Lord saved him from Vietnam. He was wounded, badly wounded, and had to be medically evacuated, but Mike remembers that, and we'll bring that up occasionally. And Mike didn't know the Lord back then in a personal way, but he appreciates what God did in saving him physically from Vietnam. In 1974, Ann and I moved from Rhode Island, from Indiana to Rhode Island to be part of Quonset Baptist Church. We rented a house in East Greenwich. And I remember the fall and the winter, early winter of that year. Our money just about disappeared, not quite. And we had decided not to ask for any help or any loans or anything. We prayed to God for money that we needed. And at the last moment, a surprising gift came in. A month later, a surprising part-time job came up. And 2 months later, a full-time job came up. And that sequence of events reminds us, is a reminder of God's ability to provide what we need when we need it. I still recall at the end of 2017, John and Liz Power were here. We're planning to leave New Covenant. We had nowhere to go, no job. And at the last minute, a full-time temporary job opened up for John. And shortly thereafter, a permanent full-time job opened up in South Carolina, the very place they were hoping to settle. So it's valuable, and even this morning, to hear stories about freedom and grace. The grace of God is very encouraging to remember what has God done in the past. I hope we're not too proud to admit we need the Lord, or too lazy to look back and think with gratitude of what God has done for us. I'm going to skip to the fourth oracle now. No failing to look to God. And that takes us over to chapter 22, verses 8 to 11. This is a oracle concerning the valley of vision. And no doubt this is to Israel. It's kind of a sarcastic phrase here because the people have lost their vision of God. But in verse 8, the last part of verse 8, in that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. What was the threat Judah was facing at this point? Well, a threat of invasion from Assyria. And they had problems because the wall was broken down in places. So what do you do if the wall is broken down? You take people's houses apart and you use the bricks in their house to fortify the wall. And that's what they had to do. That's what they were doing. And they made a new water supply for anticipating a siege of the city. What were they missing? Well, verse 11, you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. They forgot to engage with the Lord for this problem they were facing. They didn't pray. They didn't look for guidance. They had lived so long without thinking of God. They had no spiritual muscle left when they really needed something to do it. They were helpless. They weren't helpless, but they had forgotten God in the past, and they did, so therefore they couldn't look to God for the future. What's the lesson for us? I think James 4:2 says it well. You do not have because you do not ask. Remember the church to Laodicea that we studied in our Sunday school class on prayer recently. Jesus is standing at the door of the church, knocking. He wants to come in and have a meal with us, with the church. But unless we have some sense of helplessness, we don't open the door, we don't invite him in. That's the same message, I think, for us today. Whatever threat comes, if we remember God in the past, we're not too proud to open our hearts to him, we seek him, and we pray, and we find the information we need for the situation. Unless this happens, we're not going to see God for how powerful and how loving he is. So those are three oracles about pride, about not looking to God in the past or for the future. And let's look at a positive oracle, which is in chapter 19. And I call this no little vision of what God can do. Chapter 19, starting at verse 16. So this is part of the oracle concerning Egypt. And this is a long reading. We'll read this in parts. Each part starts off in that day. There's five times here. And in that day is kind of a phrase meaning the end times, or the time when God is going to directly come into history, human history, in a big way. So the first part of this, in that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. So this is interesting that the old enemy Egypt is now shaking in fear like women. Maybe these days women don't shake in fear in front of threats. But in Bible times, here, there's the image. There's the terror. The terror of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. And the Lord of hosts has a purpose against them. But let's keep reading. This is not a purpose of destruction. It's just the opposite. Next verse 18. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction, or it could be translated the City of the Sun. So this is a new development now. Five cities of Egypt are speaking Hebrew. Imagine that. And they swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these is the City of Destruction, or the City of Sun. And it's interesting that different manuscripts apparently have one or the other. And if it means the City of the Sun, that's no doubt a reference to the city of On. In the Bible, it's On. It's also Hierapolis, which is a city of Re, the sun god of Egypt. The main god of Egypt was the god Re, R-E. And if that's the way to read it, that's one of the five cities that has adopted Hebrew for the sake of knowing God. How did it get that way? We don't know. When's this going to happen? We don't know. Let's go to the third day, the third part of it. In that day, verse 19, there will be an altar to the Lord in the middle of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. Amazing that God is merciful to these arch enemies of Israel. Right in the middle of Egypt will be this an altar to God, and on the border will be a pillar. And when they cry out to God, he'll answer them. And they will know God. He will make himself known to them. And he will strike them and heal them. And he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. Look how responsive the Lord is at this point to these former enemies of God and of Israel. This is an incredible picture of the mercy and love and compassion and power of God to change a people. it gets better. The fourth part. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Assyria, now, one of their capitals was Nineveh, which was the modern-day Mosul in Iraq. So from Mosul to Egypt will be a highway, and Assyria will come to Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Highway is a metaphor for removing alienation and separation. Remember, John the Baptist preached, quoting from Isaiah, "In a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." In the case of this highway, it's Egypt and Assyria worshiping together. And it gets even greater in the last part. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." So now, in the middle of the earth, is this three-voice worship of God. And look, he calls each of them my people, the work of my hands, and my inheritance. So there is the Lord valuing these former enemies to the extent that he values Israel, his people. What a picture of the greatness of God, the power of God, and the compassion of God to draw enemies into his worship. Nothing stops him when he decides to act directly in human history. He prepares his people. He sends out his, he sends them into the harvest. Sometimes he appears to people, as we have heard often, in dreams and visions. Or he puts his own people at the right place at the right time, and there's a great harvest. He can use natural events to get people's attention. And there's just no end to what God can do to accomplish his kingdom. Thy kingdom come, we pray in the Lord's Prayer. And this is a picture here Isaiah gives us of the kingdom coming, even to enemies. Well, commentators haven't any idea when this will happen or has happened. It hasn't happened for sure. In a full sense, it will happen. And we know that Philippians chapter 2 says that there will be a time when every knee will bow before Christ and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. But in a partial sense, in small ways and large, wherever the Holy Spirit is at work, this same kind of transformation happens. So this oracle particularly helps us, I think, to appreciate the greatness of God, that when he works, no resistance can hold out against his working. We see his full embracing, everybody who repents and turns to him, and it certainly can encourage our thoughtful praying. Pray to the Lord to send out workers. We pray, just to pray and to, as a church, say, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening." When I read this account in Isaiah, I thought about the great revival that happened in Wales in 1904. I just want to mention a couple of things from that period. In 1904, the key person at that time was a young man named Evan Roberts, at the time 26 years old. And he had a real heart for God, and he would spend a long time praying and studying scripture, and was a faithful member of his church. And it seemed that one night God particularly met him, and he was staying up late praying, and it seemed that God visited him and put a real, just had a personal appearance with Evan, and it just touched his heart. And he himself didn't go to school after age 11. He went to work in the coal mines with his father, which he did for 12 years. Then he became a blacksmith apprentice. After this time I mentioned, when it seemed that God met him late one night, in September he was at his church and he rose to his feet to make four pronouncements. He asked people to confess their known sins, get rid of any doubts they might have about the significance of God in their lives, obey the Holy Spirit, and confess publicly that they would follow Christ. So it was a simple message, and he just preached and urged people to join him. After the first week, 60 people had repented of their sins, and Roberts went from church to church visiting and giving the same simple message: repent, affirm Jesus, follow him. So he and his brother Dan and a small choir of 5 girl singers accompanied them, and they went from church to church, and within a year, 100,000 converts had joined the churches. I'll read this report. Roberts appealed to young and old alike, but particularly the young who were in desperate need of direction in their lives. He gave them fire in their bellies and hope in their hearts. And it's reported that crime rates dropped and huge numbers of people gave up alcohol, and it was quite a social change within a short period of time when God wanted to work. We don't try to copy these behaviors, but we do try to copy a commitment to Christ, a commitment to prayer, and a commitment to repentance and obedience. So I just want us to see the value of our choices. And we looked at issues of pride and forgetting about God in the past and not looking to him for the future. And if we set that aside, and if we take a humble position and pray and are open to God's working, God has much good for us, I'm sure. One more little story. You know the story of George Mueller, who was born in 1820 in Germany and ended up in England and was saved, and he was burdened about the homeless children he saw in Bristol, and he decided that God wanted him to open an orphanage. And they prayed, and it seemed they should do this, and that, you know, they did, and eventually 10,000 kids were cared for, and George Mueller never asked anybody for anything, but God provided all they needed. So the day came when it was going to be opened. An announcement was made, and the first day, nobody came. It was shocking because George Mueller was quite sure they should do this work. And at some point in that day, they realized, we have not prayed about people coming. And so they made a deliberate prayer that the Lord would send right then the children that he wanted them to care for in the orphanage. They prayed. The next day people showed up, and it grew and grew and grew from there. And that just taught George Mueller, don't walk very far without praying and asking for God's help and direction. So that's what I think we can take from these oracles, that we look to God, we put him first, and stand back and watch what he does. I'd like us to stand up. We're going to sing the chorus, "Then sing my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art." I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sit down, and Mike's going to come and lead us in communion. Our Father, we take to heart, I trust, these words, that we set aside our pride, we set aside forgetting you, and we look to you with gratitude for your power and love toward us. And we pray this through Jesus. Amen. Then sing.